I don't know about you, but I've, in preparation for this series in the book of Romans and also for our Monday afternoon Bible study, I've had a chance to read the book of Romans several times in the last few months, probably the last 6 months. I've read it several times. And I'm amazed. I'm absolutely amazed that almost every chapter we find a summary of the gospel, but always from a different perspective. So we get a different angle each time we go through a chapter, and that Paul summarizes the gospel in a very short and succinct way, but he gives it from a different angle, and so we start to understand it from a differently. But I'm also starting to appreciate again the theology that comes out through this, the whole idea of the what is the gospel all about, and why does it apply to us, and what does it mean as we dig deeper into it. I think a couple weeks ago I was talking about the different courses of the gospel. Each time we go around building this wall up, now I think that was wrong analogy. It's like maybe going down deeper, digging a well, and then building the cribbing that goes around the rocks of the well as you go deeper and deeper and deeper. So I find that as we dig deeper into the book of Romans, we're digging deeper into what does the gospel mean. And so in some ways it seems repetitious, but in other ways it's actually digging deeper. But because we're doing that and we're getting, I think, a thorough treatment, at least as much as we can pass on a Sunday morning, we need to keep looking behind us to see up at the top where we started digging, and so to remind ourselves of each of these layers. So I'm going to look back at, by way of a summary, just very quickly this morning before we get into chapter 6. The theme of Romans was established by George right at the very beginning, Romans 1:16-17. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. A salvation is revealed for everyone who believes. Why do we need a Savior? Well, we've already answered that question probably every week because of this thing called sin. And what is sin? Very simply summed up as anything that leaves God out. If we think of God as the creator of everything that's really real, if we leave God out of the equation in our thinking, in our actions, that is sinful. If we pervert what God has said, that is sinful. What is sin? It's anything that doesn't use God as the basis for how we think and act and live. Romans has established the fact that we all instinctively know that there's a God. And I think even an atheist instinctively knows that. And maybe that's why many of them are so militantly anti-God. It's a rebellion. And of course, we have all rebelled. It's not like we're better than anybody who's an active atheist. We have all lived in rebellion against God. And as George Bodie characterized it a few weeks ago, sin is that universal cancer that infects all of humanity. In fact, all of creation, for that matter. It's a universal cancer. And I think God made sin more obvious by introducing the law through the Jews, through his people, the Jews. The law sums up God's holy standards, but it also demonstrates the impossibility of attaining these standards in our own strength, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3 of Romans actually neatly sums up the gospel. In verse 20 it says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then God introduced an effective way of righteousness. He's already said you can't, by obeying the law, you can't attain to the righteousness that God requires. But then God goes on. He doesn't leave us there. He goes on and introduces a way that effectively, by which we can effectively attain righteousness. In verse 20 and 22 of chapter 3, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, all of the Old Testament, all of what we call the Old Testament, but to the Jews and to the early Christians, it was the Word of God. It was the whole Bible. But all of that, and it's not an end in itself. It wasn't an end in itself. It was pointing forward to something better, something ahead. And so when he says the law and the prophets testify to this, to Jesus. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to who believe. Now, faith isn't just believing that God exists. You hear that a lot. Well, I believe in God. I think he exists. That's not faith. That's what we instinctively know. That's not faith. doesn't even believe, even if we say, well, I think Jesus was a real person. He lived on and died on, he may even have died on the cross. That's not faith. It's a belief, but it's not faith. Faith is in what Jesus has done for us on the cross is what counts. And so in Romans chapter 3 goes on to say in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The theological word there is propitiation. Propitiation. That's a word which means that Jesus fully met the requirements of that set aside the wrath of God. In other words, he fully removed the guilt from the object, us. Fully removed the guilt, and therefore set aside the wrath that came with because of that guilt. And so he turned it aside. And so the sacrifice of atonement and a propitiation through faith in his blood. Chapters 4 and 5, Paul emphasizes that we are justified, which means, it's another theological word, not guilty, declared not just forgiven, but declared not guilty, solely on the basis of our faith in what Jesus has done. And so the next chapter opens with the result of that, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's easy to confuse law and grace. Difficult topic to separate out. What is the difference between law and grace? And so Paul adds, therefore, at the end of chapter 5, we looked at last week, this passage. The law was added so that the trespass, the sin, might increase because we become aware more of sin. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring Jesus Christ our Lord. So law convicts us by showing us how far from God's standards actually are. But grace is free. It's the free gift of God to fully satisfy the demands of his free. Righteousness, it's not our righteousness. In our right, if we could attain to the law, then that would be our righteousness. But we can't. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so he fulfilled the law. And so the righteousness comes through him, not from us. It's not what we attain. It's what Christ has done for us. We accept that. We accept what he did for us on faith. Now, there's a perverse argument that some have. It goes something like this. Well, the more I sin, the more God's grace is showing. So why don't I just carry on doing what I did before? Because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And so I'll show God's glory more by sinning more. Well, that is that's perverted logic at its worst. Perverted logic at its worst. It completely misunderstands the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:18, the apostle said, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." He might bring us to God. The purpose of the gospel is not to leave us wallowing in our sin, which is what separated us from God in the first place. So the purpose of the gospel isn't just leave us there, but it's to bring us to God. Real life is only found in God. That's what we're designed for. It's only found in God. All else falls miserably short, and at best it is a poor imitation. So Paul addresses this faulty logic in chapter 6. So let's... If you have your Bibles, let's get into chapter 6 of Romans. But chapter 6 points ahead to real life by showing how in Christ we have crossed over from death to life. When we're in Christ, we've actually crossed over from death to life. So let's start off in chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the short answer to the question is an emphatic no. You can't just say, well, Christ died for my sins, therefore I'm free, I can do what I want, and that actually shows that God is more gracious. That's not the purpose. purpose of the law. And Paul says, no, emphatically, no. And Paul goes on to explain what it really means to be in Christ, to be in Christ. And he does it through a theological illustration in baptism. So let's just carry on in our text here, starting at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so baptism actually provides a good illustration. It's not the baptism itself that makes us holy or does anything for us. It's what baptism illustrates. So baptism provides a very good illustration of what it means to have new life in Christ, to be born again. If you just do a little bit of a simple graphic here, what Paul is saying is that Christ died on the cross. When we accept Christ as our Savior, in effect, going through the waters of baptism, it's the death of the old nature. And so if you ever watch the baptism placed under the water, the death of the old nature, sins buried forever, and then risen up to new life. And so you're under the water. It's like you've been washed clean. Your sins are buried forever. You're raised again to new life. And so, like I said, it's not baptism in and of itself is not what does it. Baptism is simply a picture. We talked earlier in previous messages about circumcision. The circumcision was given to male Jews not to make them holy, but as a sign of God's promise to them. And so it was a sign only. And so he uses this picture of baptism to address this question about what does it mean to be under the law and be under grace. We are under grace because we have been gone. If we've come to Christ, we've come to the cross. It's like we've gone under the water. Our old nature is dead. It's been washed clean. Our sins are buried forever. And we're raised again to new life. But then he further explains it in verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. See, the gospel is not just about the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf, but also about the life of Christ on our behalf. Living the new life. Being born again. So you can see all these pictures that come out of the New Testament, out of the gospel. And so it's not just about the death of Christ. It's also about the life of Christ and the life that we get to live in Christ. So what does that look like? How do we live this new life? Well, then Paul goes on to talk about three imperatives. And the first imperative deals with seeing life from God's perspective. In verse 11 it says, in the same way, count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So if we've repented of sin, repenting just means changing your mind. I used to think that sin was fun. I used to think that all the things I did that I'm now ashamed of were having a good time. I've changed my mind about that. I've repented of that. And so that's what repentance means. If we repent of sin, change our mind about it, if we've accepted Christ's offer of grace, his death on our behalf, his death on the cross on our behalf, we must also believe that he lives on our behalf. He was resurrected from the dead. And that's why in resurrection is such an essential part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spends that whole chapter arguing for the necessity of the resurrection. Why? Because it is the new life, the resurrection. We have to believe that there is new life in Christ. That's part and parcel of the gospel. So we should now see ourselves in a completely different light. Colossians 3:3 says this, for you have died, baptized into his death. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, united with Christ in his resurrection. Baptized into his death, risen again with him. So the life of faith in Christ is seeing ourselves hidden in Christ. Now, this isn't just some sort of passive thing that says, okay, well, there's that popular expression let go and let God. It sounds so passive, like, okay, well, God, you just live. I'm just going to sit back and watch television. No, it's not what it is. Life in Christ is it's an active life. We're active participants in it. Romans 12:2 says this. We'll get there in a couple months. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Personal action. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, think differently. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so life in Christ starts with seeing God's perspective on living out his perspective. It starts to see his perspective, and then we go to living out that perspective. And so we need to understand first, say, the theology of it. We need to understand his perspective on life before we can live it. And then knowing Christ is right there with us. In fact, he's in us. We are buried in him, we're risen in him, and he is right there with us. He is in us, and even as we are in him. So life now becomes, it's no longer a question of looking out for number one, of getting ahead, of whether or not I had good genes or bad luck or circumstance or anything like that. And it certainly has nothing to do with karma. That's not what life in Christ is all. It's about the glory of God in all circumstances. The glory of God in the circumstances of my life and yours. Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound or to have plenty. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengthens me. So the secret of being content in all circumstances is knowing that Christ is there, and with Christ I can get through this. Being content is not about the circumstance. It's about living the Christ-like life, the life of Christ in the circumstance. And with Christ, he is there with me. We can get through this. We can do this because he is working out things for his glory. It may be for my discomfort at the moment. It could be for my frustration. It could be for my tears at the moment. God is at work, and he will be glorified in the moment. We just need to trust him. So the first imperative to living a life in Christ is to understand the theology. You don't have to be a theologian, but you need to understand the theology, the study of God. The mindset that we must have in order to live this life is the life in Christ. We have to understand that. Even if only very, very superficially, we need to understand. So the first imperative is to understand that. The second and third imperatives actually deal with take us from the theology, but put it into practice. So we start with the theology, and then we work our way to the practice. So we're going to carry on in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. That's the second imperative. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and act on it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin and then act on it. And so in other words, don't knowingly or even naively walk into trouble. In other words, flee from trouble. Flee from sin. And the New Testament gives us lots of encouragement about fleeing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. Later on, chapter 10, he says, flee from idolatry. In other words, anything that we put in the place of God, flee from it. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, flee the love of money. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee youthful passions. So let's put this in the context of Romans chapter 6, the parts of the body. Don't give over the parts of your body or offer the parts of your body to wickedness. Let's think of our eyes. What am I looking at? Don't put deadly lusts into my soul. A friend of mine said when he goes to the beach now after he became a Christian, he watches the sand a lot because he doesn't want to put lust in his eyes. What do I think of my ears? What do I use to entertain myself with? Are there ungodly ideas that I let in there? Do I get carried away with false philosophies? How about the philosophy behind the music I listen to? What is it doing to my soul? My mouth refused to participate in gossip or slander. That's hard because we love it so much. Refuse to curse. Refuse to use the Lord's name in vain. Refuse to tell dirty jokes or jokes that demean other people. Feet, don't go to places I shouldn't go to. Hands, avoid activities that would dishonor God. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is so totally countercultural. This is radical. The radicals don't live out there on the street. The radicals are here with Christ. This is radical stuff. Make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. We're told that all the time. You deserve a break today. And that's old advertising. We are told all the time to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Christ calls us to radical. He calls us to something totally countercultural because we're born again. Born again as Christians. So it's really radical. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and then act on it. But the life of Christ is not just about the don'ts. We often get wrapped up in this idea that it's about what I can't do. That's not it. It's not about the don'ts. So the third imperative, continuing on in verse 13, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ and live like it. Reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ and live like it. So the life in Christ is not just about the don'ts, it's about the do's. More importantly, it's really about focusing on Christ, not sin. When we say flee from this and flee from that, we're focusing on the sin. But more importantly, even as we're doing that, we really have to be focused on Christ. And Christ is our life, not the sin. And so in the quote I had from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, O man of God, he's talking to Timothy, he's talking to us, flee these things, and specifically he's talking about the love of money, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So it's the pursuit in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And so again, let's put this back in the context of Romans chapter 6. Our eyes, pursue Christ with my eyes in what I look at, how I see things, how I picture the world around me, how I read the Word of God. This is God's instruction to me, but it's the Word, it's the life of Christ to me as well. And so I pursue Christ through my eyes, pursue Christ through my ears. What am I listening to? Do I listen to good music, wholesome conversations, listening to things that are going to edify me and build me up in Christ? Pursuing Christ in my mouth by asking good questions, by being involved in good conversation, always being ready to share him with others. Pursuing Christ with my mouth, pursuing Christ with my feet by going to where Christ's servants gather, fellowship, pursuing Christ with my hands through eagerly serving him, through ministry. And whether you go to Mexico or you're cleaning up the coffee after church, ministry, pursue Christ with our hands as well. And all this stems from not just considering ourselves dead to sin, but more importantly, alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus is the key here to being alive. It's to be in Christ Jesus. Not just for eternal justification, though that's obviously very important. That's the goal of our life, is we're preparing for eternity, and that's very important. But it's also for living right now. And that's important too. If we try to live life in our own strength, then in effect, if we try to live the life of Christ in our own strength, we reverted back to the law. In verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. Law says, try harder. Law says, try harder. Grace says, Christ has already done the hard work for you. He's done it in his death, but also done it in his resurrection. He died for us, but he also lives for us. That's why back in chapter 5, verse 10, it said this, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, completed act, shall we be saved through his life. Ongoing action. Since Christ died for us and we're reconciled through that death, is completed, how much more? How much more life of Christ in us? More is that. Saved through his life. And it's not like, okay, if I continue on, I'll eventually get saved and go to heaven. No, we've been reconciled to God. It's completed. How much more will be saved through the ongoing life of Christ in us? Paul had more to say about this in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You know, we are not absolute free moral agents. We make moral choices, but we are not absolutely free. We are slaves to something. We're slaves either to sin or we're slaves to God. In other words, we're slaves to Satan or we're slaves to Christ. That's the only two choices there are. And the question then, an obvious question is, well, where's this grace thing if I'm going to be a slave anyways? What's the big deal with grace? We are slaves to Christ. If we are Christians, we've been bought by his blood. And so we're slaves to Christ if we are Christians. But being a slave to Christ is much different than being a slave to sin. Jesus said in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So being a slave to Christ is to be his friend. Romans 8:17 says, describes us being co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. There's no compulsion or coercion between friends. So how does that relate to law and grace? Well, when we live under law, when we see ourselves as being under law, we tend to think in terms of performance. We measure ourselves against the law, and then we give ourselves and we give other people, more especially, a report card. Well, I'm not doing too badly. Well, I could improve a little bit in this area. Not as bad as her. Have you seen what she does? She's got a long way to go. See, that's how we give ourselves report cards and compare ourselves with each other, and we compare our performance against the law. That's living under the law. But just as we're not saved by the law, we shouldn't live by the law. We're saved by grace, we should live by grace. And as has been said many times before, the law is not bad. God's standards for holy living haven't changed. Adultery is still wrong. Stealing is still wrong. Putting others first is still right. The standards haven't changed, but in Christ, our motivation for the law should change. Our motivation for living out these things has changed. The old nature wants us to have a checklist approach to life. Check off things that we've done. And so let's keep the law. We do a checklist thing. And it's ultimately hypocritical and counterproductive. And that's what the problem with the Pharisees was. It's ultimately hypocritical. And we're not called to be hypocrites. Now the new nature, new life in the resurrected Christ, is based on grace, relationship, friendship, in relationship to true friendship with Christ, and to act out of a love for Christ. Back in verse 17, what did it say? That you wholeheartedly obeyed. Your whole heart was in it. It comes out of relationship. So your heart was in the obedience. And that's why the church is called the Bride of Christ. Bride of Christ. It speaks of an intimate relationship between husband and wife. Talking about a sexual intimacy here, but the closeness of relationship, body, soul, and spirit. And so that's what Christ wants us to live, that intimate relationship with God through him. As long as we're in this old, mortal, decaying body, however, it's funny how the old nature sort of tugs along at you every once in a while. In fact, more often than we would care to have it. And so just in case we thought that perhaps we should go back into, you know, fall back in the old ways, the good old days, Paul illustrates this with a simple balance sheet, starting in verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to an ever-increasing wickedness, So now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at all at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal. Did our old way of life really do us any? Was it really, what benefit did we really derive if of sin? See, in Christ, we can look back on our old nature. We can look back on it through the perspective of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of how, and I wasn't what you would call a criminal or a bad kid, but I'm ashamed of it. Look back on it through the eyes of Christ. Because the end result of that is death. Now, for some, physical death because of things you did wrong, and it's a direct result of sin. But for everyone who is without Christ, there is a spiritual death that comes along. It's going to come at eternal separation from, the end result is death. So even from the perspective of pure self-interest, holiness is the only way to go. Even from that perspective of pure self-interest. But our perspective is not self-interest. It's Christ's greater interest, his glory. And Christ's glory works out in the end for our best interests. His glory works out in the end for best interests. Because we are shaped more and more as Christ is working out his glory in the circumstances of our lives and what's going on around us. We, in turn, are being shaped into the person of Christ, into the image of Christ. He's using that to shape us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, with him in his baptism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've been buried with him in baptism. We've been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. The old nature has been dead. And now we live by Christ. But Christ is living in me. I've been hidden in Christ, and I've been raised in him. Paul sums it up at the end of the verse, end of the chapter in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages we got from being a slave to sin led only to death. And as we've heard many times before, that's bad news. But we need to understand the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. The grace. Grace is not earned wages. Grace is not earned wages. It's a free gift. But the grace we get as slaves to God through Christ, being a friend of Christ, is eternal life, which leads to eternal life. It's being conformed more into his image, leading to eternal life. And that's good news. That's good news. That's the gospel. So in Christ, we've passed from death to life, but much more, we get to live the eternal life now in anticipation of eternity. We get to live the eternal life right now, every day, in and with Christ. And so when he says much more, to live Christ now. And so we live this new life in Christ by remembering these three imperatives that Paul has talked about. So first of all, just to review here, take God's perspective on life. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive Christ Jesus. Secondly, flee sin. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And thirdly, pursue righteousness. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as substitutes for righteousness. Sorry, as instruments of righteousness. Three imperatives to live the life we're called to. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed with the gift of grace, the grace that you've given us. We're overwhelmed by how we used to live, what we used to believe. Looking back, good was it? We're ashamed. We're ashamed of how we thought. We're ashamed of what we thought was the good life. But Lord, we thank you that in your great love for us, you've given us the grace of life in Christ. You've washed us clean and baptized. Our sins are buried in Christ forever and raised in Lord, thank you for that. Help us daily as we live to flee the old nature as it tugs at us, to not to offer the parts of our bodies as instruments of wickedness, but rather to live the real life of offering ourselves as instruments of righteousness, of living for. Help us to see your glory in all the circumstances of our lives, whether it's today or tomorrow, this week, or till we gather again, or till you call us home. Help us to see your, and help us to want to live
up to what we've attained in Christ. Lord, we just thank you so much. We thank you for the love you've shown us in Christ, and we look forward to living out that life even this week, Jesus, in whom we are buried, in whom we are risen, and in whom we are, Jesus' name.